I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, or excuse me, that's for tonight, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 4, thank you, my word. We're in verses 2 through 5, please forgive me. Yeah, I'm sure. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 5. We have one more sermon after this and we'll have traversed our whole way through the book of Colossians. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 5, I've entitled the message, The New Self with a New Mouth. And if you're interested, that's found on page 1170 in the Pew Bible, page 1170. The New Self with a New Mouth, Colossians 4, 2 through 5. The scripture says, Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God made open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Father, as we continue before you, we gather, Lord, specifically because we want to worship you. And we want to worship you with receptive hearts, Lord, with hearts that are malleable and receptive to your work. And we pray today as I speak concerning the topic of our mouth and how our tongues are used, that, Lord, we would approach this matter with great sobriety, with great encouragement and great hope. And I pray that our words, above all else, would be Christ-centered, gracious, seasoned with salt, evangelistic, God-glorifying. Lord, be honored today, we pray. Bless the preaching of your word, and may your spirit have free work in our hearts and minds for the glory of your great name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The new self with a new mouth. You know, friends, one of the clearest evidences of true faith, that we really believe in Christ, that we have repented, that we have a repentant and redeemed heart, is a transformed mouth. Because as Christ told the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Two verses later, Jesus adds this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Beloved, hearts or minds that have experienced the resurrected Christ by faith will manifest their true nature, their true self, that they've been converted and with repentant lips and righteous lips. This is illustrated for us in Isaiah's vision of the pre-incarnate Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm sure you remember this. In Isaiah chapter 6, at the sight of God, our Lord, and the voice of the seraphim that are calling out in worship, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of heaven's armies. Isaiah immediately declares, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then the text goes on to say, Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. This results in the results of Isaiah's atonement or forgiveness by God is then revealed in the very next verse, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. The atoning, the saving work of Christ results in repentant lips and redemptive lips. They confess their sin to God and they want other people to know that same forgiveness and restoration. They become evangelistic lips. A transformed heart leads to transformed speech. Beloved, God's Spirit transforms our unconverted mouth that was characterized by hate, by evil, lust, jealousy, lies, blasphemy, and pride, to mouths that are filled with repentance, truth, wisdom, kindness, graciousness, and praise to God. Beloved, God saves and transforms the whole man and the whole life. The new self, by the power of the Spirit of God, radically alters our relationships in the home. We've seen that. When a person becomes born again, if they're a husband, it alters their relationship with their wives and children, and the same is true for wives and children and parents. The new self radically alters the home, but it also alters our work ethic as employees and employers. We've studied that. And as we'll see today, the new birth, our new self in Christ, radically alters our tongue, the words we say, the very nature of our speech. In the verses before us, Paul reveals that the new self results in a new mouth that is careful about its words before God, its words on behalf of God, and its words before men. So let's unpack these. So let's begin by unpacking this text. Verse 2, the new self results in careful words before God. Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Folks, it's fitting for Paul to conclude the body of his letter, and this is what he's doing, as well as the transformative nature of the new self, the Christian life, by addressing the believer's words before God in prayer. Beloved, prayer is the most important speech the new self can ever utter. By the Spirit, prayer is the strength of the believer's communion with the Lord and the source of his power against satanic forces and the lust of his own flesh. Folks, prayer is vital to the Christian life. In the verse before us, Paul doesn't merely highlight the need for prayer. Rather, he emphasizes it as a standard feature, if you will, a regular practice of the Christian life. Perpetual, persistent prayer is to be the pervading or central quality of the Christian life. Paul tells the believers in Colossae, continue steadfastly in prayer. Beloved, the church is to be devoted to the matter of communion with God in prayer. For the sake of clarity, the aim of Paul's words here is not to stress the intensity of our prayers, if you will, the zealousness of your prayer. That's not what he's talking about, but rather the perseverance of prayer. He's emphasizing the persistency of our prayers. It is to be persevering in nature. Prayer, communion with God, is to be the habitual or enduring characteristic of our life. Is that true of you? Are you a person that prays, a believer that prays, or a believer that kind of pushes back at the idea of prayer? I think it's telling about the church by and large that prayer meetings are a thing of the past. We're much too busy to pray. We've got too much important stuff going on to pray. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 18:1, they should always pray and not give up or not lose heart. Paul told the believers in Thessalonica to pray without ceasing or to pray continually. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He's implying that prayer is to be the persistent drip of the Christian life. Not that you never, it's the idea that, you know, if we say we have a leaky faucet, it doesn't mean it's pouring or gushing out. It's just dripping, 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 dripping. And that is how our prayer life is to be. Our lives are to be free of sin and in perpetual communion with God, so much so that I'm just going about my daily life in prayer. The word translated continue steadfastly is a single compound Greek word from pros, that means to or towards, and then katerio, or to endure, it means to be steadfast. The preposition pros serves to intensify the root word or meaning. And the idea is literally to be heavily towards endurance, or to be courageously persistent. If you will, it's to hold on and not let go. Christian, it's God's will that you and I diligently remain and persevere in the spirit of prayer. And what is prayer? Prayer is God dependence. You either pray or you don't pray, depending upon whether you think that you really need God, and that God, if God is actively at work. I write here, if we're honest, such prayer is difficult. It's arduous because we either sense that often that it's unproductive, it's futile, or that God doesn't answer, or that it's fatalistic, or it's unnecessary, because after all, God will do what God's going to do, so why pray about it? Beloved, the reality is we often miss and misunderstand God's heart and His love for us demonstrated through prayer. Let me remind you of the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, speaking about the nature of man, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Beloved, God desires, he wants our asking, he wants our prayers, because he wants to answer. In fact, God delights in granting and answering prayer. He delights in giving good things to those who ask him, to his children. In his sovereign providence, God ordains our prayers and they further his good purposes in our life and the advancement of his kingdom. How it all comes together, I don't know, and no theologian can. But God tells his people to pray. With this said, another layer of complexity in prayer is this, that real prayer, persisting in real prayer, is a conversation with God that is spiritually exhausting. Why? Because it requires God awareness. And by that I mean acknowledging His presence with us and His lordship over us. It's living with God consciousness. And when you pray, I think a lot of times we rehearse the same words because we really don't think that we take for granted that we are in the presence of God as we're praying. And we don't need to use a lot of repetitious words. Why? Because He hears us. But true prayer requires God awareness that He is present with you and that He is Lord over you. It also involves introspection, self-examination. What does James talk about in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3? He says in verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? You have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you want to consume it upon your own flesh. You're asking with wrong motives." Aren't you thankful that God hasn't answered every one of your prayers with a yes? I am. It also requires self-denial, resisting our own intuitive wisdom, the innate desire for physical productivity or personal leisure. When you pray, you have to deny yourself. You have to resist your own desire to jump in and just take care of something. You have to resist that. And you have to resist your leaning upon your own understanding and your idea to act before pray. And you're also denying yourself something else you could be doing that's pleasurable, enjoyable in prayer. And finally, it requires submission to His will. Folks, God always, 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 always answers your prayer. Always. Sometimes it's with a yes. Sometimes it's with a no. Sometimes it's not yet. But He always answers your prayer. Continue in steadfast communion with God is laborsome, but God has promised His answer, His will, and your good. To be sure, prayer is not about seeking to manipulate God to get what you want. It's not a consumer-driven action of punching in the right code to get the right results. If I just stroke God this way, it's like the genie in the lamp. It's the idea, if I pray, then He's got to pop out and grant me what I want. That makes me Lord, not Him. It's about partnering with God in His kingdom work and in your sanctification with the Spirit of God at work. Prayer conforms you to His will and to His good and sovereign purposes for you, for His church, and ultimately for His glory. Moving on, Paul shifts from addressing the necessity of steadfast or devoted prayer to the manner in which we are to pray. And he says that we are to be watchful and thankful in prayer. Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Watchful has the basic idea of being alert or vigilant. Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what to be watchful or alert about, but in light of its uses throughout the New Testament, it's likely that he has in mind to the imminency of Christ's return. It's used 22 times in the New Testament, the idea of being alert or vigilant, and 12 of those are about the return of Christ, and in particular to the believer's way of life in light of Christ's return. Well, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 talk about looking to that, for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to be watching for it and living in light of it. It also refers to vigilance, to spiritual warfare. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It also refers to our weakness, the temptations of our own flesh in the midst of trials, and we need to be careful. When we're in temptation, you ought to be praying, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You might be wanting God to work, but if you're not careful and prayerful, you'll find yourself rolling back into the old habits of life. Not only are our prayers to be conducted with a spirit of watchfulness, or vigilance over ourselves and for the Lord's coming and for how we live, but our prayers are also to be governed by an attitude of thanksgiving. Beloved, gratitude is to be a distinguishing mark of the believer's prayer life. As I've noted already, thankfulness is an undercurrent or a motif that is woven throughout this epistle. And this is the fifth time that Paul has mentioned thanksgiving in this short letter. He has expressed the importance of thankfulness of salvation, chapter 1, verse 12. Thankfulness for spiritual growth, chapter 2, verse 6. Thankfulness for communion with Christ and His church, chapter 3 and verse 15. And two verses later, it's thankfulness for the opportunity to serve the Lord. And finally here, for the guarantee that God will answer prayer in accordance with the kind intentions of His will. Beloved, a true appreciation of our union and status with God through Christ, that we are forgiven of our sin, destined for glory, and dwell within the sphere of God's good favor, His kind intention. Folks, this should produce a wellspring of thanksgiving in our heart. So much so that it saturates our prayers. And this takes us to our next point. The new self results in a new mouth that speaks clearly on behalf of God. So it's humility before God in prayer, and it's clarity on behalf of God as we speak with others. And be careful about our words on behalf of God. Colossians 4, 3 through 4. Paul writes, at the same time, so while you're praying with continued steadfastness, while you're praying with a spirit of vigilance and gratefulness, pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. In these verses, Paul transitions from speaking about prayer in generalities to addressing a specific request. He moves from communion with God to communicating to others on behalf of God, and in particular, sharing or making clear the mystery of Christ. And what is that? The gospel. To begin, Paul asks that the believers in Colossae pray for us. And who's the us? It's likely referring to he and Timothy. That's how he began his letter, but it can also infer the several individuals that we'll look at next week that he addresses throughout the end of his letter. As the church devotes itself, as the body prays together, Paul graciously asked that he and Timothy would be included in them. Paul was in prison, and Timothy was experiencing unique pressures and was becoming overwhelmed. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that he says, I'm mindful of your tears. He is under pressures from the church. The church isn't acting right and functioning right. They're welcoming in false teachers. And he is sensing this pressure, and Paul says, I want you to pray for me, and I want you to pray for Timothy. And he has some unique concepts in here. And he says in verse 3, in particular, a request that they would keep in mind, and that is that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. The phrase an open door is a biblical metaphor for sovereign divine opportunity, and in particular for evangelistic endeavors. In 1 Corinthians 16, 8, 9, Paul writes, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. In the next letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells the church, I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. That's 2 Corinthians 2, 12. Beloved, it is necessary and I would submit wholly appropriate to pray for open doors of gospel ministry because God is the one who opens them. At the end of his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas reported to the church in Antioch. Remember, that's their sending church. And they come back and report this. They declared that all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's Acts 14:27. Beyond this, what does Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 say about our Lord? John describes our Lord as the one, as the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works, behold, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. And it's striking, and I would say that it's worth pointing out that in our text, Paul does not see the open door as a ministry that he is to walk through, but an open door for the message of Christ. If you will, open hearts for faith in the mystery or the message of the gospel. He's talking about an open door into the hearts of men. Paul is asking for prayer here in our text and alluding to this great reality in these other texts that God sovereignly opens the doors of faith in the hearts of men. Paul is asking that, as we should be asking, that God would supernaturally open the doors or minds or hearts of men and women to the receptivity of the gospel. He's asking, pray that God would make the hearts of men and women malleable and tender to the message of the gospel. He wants tender hearts to the mystery of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25 says it's God that grants repentance and salvation. Beloved, God must open the hearts of mankind to the word of Christ because it alone, these spirit-inspired words of Scripture, the word of God that's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In the very next verse, he says, with whom we have to do, with whom all things are laid bare or naked. There's nothing you're hiding from God. And it is a powerful, living, active word of God that must go forth and quicken the hearts of men to the gospel of Christ. The word of God, the gospel of Christ, must be sovereignly given access to the sin-hardened, closed-doored hearts of men. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul writes something similar to the Thessalonians. Listen to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. These were those who had received the gospel. In light of his words to come and his current imprisonment, he told Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9. Christians, we ought to be praying every day for open doors, for divinely malleable hearts that are receptive to the mystery of Christ. We need to be praying for our children, our wives, for others within our sphere of influence, that God would so work in their heart that He would open the door, the recesses of their heart to receive the gospel of Christ, that they might bow the knee of their heart to His primacy, to His lordship, that He alone is the means of salvation. Evangelistic ministry should saturate our prayers. What does Jesus say? Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. When was the last time that you had prayed here at Bible Baptist Church and even among your own children and grandchildren that God would raise up among us missionaries and preachers of the gospel? Not just merely that we would be a growing church, but a going church. We're sending people out because the harvest truly is wide unto harvest, but the laborers are few. It's certainly not wrong to bring our own personal needs and requests before God. We're encouraged to do that. But that should not be the only thing we petition God for.
There should be a proper mixture in our prayers of seeking God's supernatural provision. That's meeting our needs. His supernatural protection from the enemy and from our own temptations. But also supernatural proclamation that God would ordain your steps and bring you into contact each day, each week, each month, each year with individuals that need to hear the good news of the gospel, and that we would have ready hearts. And as he writes here, that we would be able to know how we ought to answer each person. God's glory in evangelism and discipleship should be among our top concerns in prayer. Moving on, for clarity's sake, as I've pointed out already in our study, it's happened several times already that Paul's referred to the mystery of Christ in this epistle. And the mystery simply refers to a truth that has been hidden in the Old Testament from previous generations, but has now been revealed in the New Testament through his apostles and prophets. And in the context, again, the mystery refers to the content of the gospel, the full messianic and salvific ministry of Jesus Christ. And it was for this very reason that Paul was imprisoned. He says, pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. His bold preaching of the gospel of Christ stimulated anger among the Jews that led to a riot and eventually his imprisonment. And Paul isn't talking about his imprisonment in this context for sympathy. He's not merely wanting you to feel sorry for him, but to illustrate the power of God in opening doors for the gospel, even when humans conspire to close those doors. God is opening doors in spite of men's desire to shut them. Remember, he says, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. I have the key of David. I open and no man closes. God opens doors even in prison for his people to share the good news, and we are responsible for partnering in prayer for God to soften the hearts of mankind wherever they are to the word of God, to the message of Christ. Again, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:9, which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. You cannot chain the gospel of Christ. You cannot anchor the word of God to the ground so that it will not go forth. Beloved, the word of Christ and the spirit of Christ cannot be chained. As Jesus told Nicodemus, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Paul's imprisonment was not an end of his ministry, but a new dimension of ministry. While he was incarcerated, Paul wrote four epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, known as the prison epistles. And God has graciously and sovereignly chosen to use those epistles to bring multitudes, millions, to faith in Jesus Christ down through the centuries. Beyond this, in his imprisonment, he evangelized those he came into contact with. Felix in Acts chapter 24. Herod Agrippa, Acts 26. Roman soldiers, Philippians 1:13. Members of Caesar's household, Philippians 4:22. And Onesimus, Philemon verse 10. In Acts 28, 30, and 31, Luke summed up Paul's prison ministry this way. Listen to these words. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. It's not like our current system where it's part of taxation. So he received food at his own expense, lodging at his own expense. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He then goes on to say in verse 4 that he wants them to pray that he makes it clear, the mystery of Christ, which is how he ought to speak. It was Paul's desire as he spoke of Christ, the gospel. He wanted to make it clear. Paul asked for divine opportunities, open doors, open hearts, and divine clarity. Beloved, we need both. We need God to open the hearts of men, granting repentance and salvation, as well as we need Spirit-empowered clarity as we speak the gospel. Folks, you need to remember that the ability to win souls for Christ is not about your articulation of the gospel. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, when I came to you, I didn't have great boldness or great eloquence in his speech. He said, lest I take away from the gospel of Christ. You need to have your own testimony so memorized that you can share the good news, and that's what gospel means, is good news. Men are dying in sin, and they live in rebellion to God, but God promised through Christ that all who turn to Him in faith, seeking forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ, will be born again, will be saved. That's the good news. And you need to be able to know it well enough to be able to present it. Beloved, we need both God's power in opening doors and God's power for clarity. The word translated make it clear is a single Greek word that Paul regularly used in his epistles. In fact, he used it twice already in this epistle. And he uses it specifically to speak about divine revelation as well as Christ's first and second coming. And as he does here, as in three other verses in 2 Corinthians 2, 4, 3, 3, and chapter 11, verse 16, Paul uses it to speak of his own clarifying or revelatory words about Christ. He is implying that his own preaching stands in continuity with God's own Spirit-inspired revealed words. Beloved, as Paul and you and I by default make clear, and that word make clear means to declare, to manifest or proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, we participate in the spreading of the radiant, splendid, eschatological, and revelatory glory of Christ Jesus. As such, a message, when received by faith, transforms the heart and lives and mouth of those who hear it. When you share the Scriptures, you are declaring the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Paul then goes on to add at the end of verse 4, which is how I ought to speak. In these words, Paul is speaking of the compulsion of his divine commission. He has no other message that he is to speak or proclaim than Christ and Him crucified. Paul is compelled by his commission by Christ and his love for Christ to make the gospel of Christ known. It is to be clear and it is to be central to the message he's preaching. He told the Corinthians, I preach the gospel that gives me no grounds for boasting. I have nothing to brag about. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 9:16. He wrote in his letter to the Romans, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. He told the elders in Acts 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was beneficial and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word solemnly testifying is from a single word that infers something that is thorough or fully complete. Paul was constrained by God to give a thorough testimony of repentance toward God and faith or trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. He didn't give him partial or just give him some truncated view. He gave him the full gospel. Not full gospel in the sense of the full gospel churches now. But what he's talking about is he didn't hold anything back about repentance toward God and faith in Christ. And this is how Paul ought to speak. Paul wanted an open door for evangelistic endeavors so that he could thoroughly expound, completely testify of the need for repentance toward God and faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul was not interested in numbers. He wasn't interested in crowds. He wasn't interested in popularity or social media likes. He was interested in true converts, in real open doors, real disciples of Jesus Christ. He was divinely compelled out of loving obligation to make known the clear, the mystery of Christ, not to peddle some self-help sermons or TED Talks or his most recent book. He wasn't interested in that. He was interested in Christ and Him crucified. He was motivated by the glory of Christ and the power of the gospel to see souls saved and lives transformed, the kingdom of Christ advanced. Beloved, an evidence of true conversion, being born again, of putting on the new self in Christ, is a mouth that feels compelled to share Christ with others. Christian, the message of the gospel should saturate our words and motivate our prayers. Paul wants us to know that the new self speaks words of humility before God and speaks words of clarity on behalf of God. Yet it does one more thing, and that takes us to our final point. The new self speaks proper words before men, if you will, gracious words before others. Paul writes, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. Or he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Beloved, how we act is what gives credibility to what we say. We are to walk, and again, that word walk refers to our lifestyle, to the way we live. We are to walk or live in wisdom toward outsiders, toward unbelievers. And outsiders refer to those who are outside our fellowship, the church's fellowship. If you recall from our study in chapter 1, wisdom infers the practical application of knowledge, and in particular, the knowledge of God's will or His word. They refer to the same thing. We're to evaluate our circumstances and make godly decisions before others, exhibiting care and divine help to live a constant and righteous Christian life. Paul writes in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, or for what purpose? To walk in a manner worthy of Christ, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Beloved, we are not called by Christ to disengage from culture and unbelievers. We're not called to live in holy huddles. Yes, we're to resist the wrong influences and sinful practices of the world, but we are commanded to influence them and win them to Christ. Christian, the very imperative to walk in wisdom toward outsiders implies that you are regularly engaging with outsiders. Beloved, we need to pray for and seize opportunities to develop redemptive relationships, friendships with unbelievers. If you don't have any unsafe friends, make some and ask for God's help to be their friend and to winsomely share the gospel of Christ both practically and then verbally as opportunities arise. Are you praying that God would bring your life into intersection with people who need to hear the gospel so that you can share and model the gospel? Paul says that in these moments of wise interaction, we're to make the best use of the time. When you have opportunity to talk with, to befriend unbelievers, make the best use of that time. Don't squander it. Don't waste it. Redeem it. If you will, we're to buy time with our unbelieving friends. Have you ever been around somebody who's buying time because they have agenda, they have something they have to do? Several weeks ago, I'm sure most of you have encountered a door-to-door salesman, and they're always trying to buy time to be able to tell you more about their product. We're to do that, but we're to do it winsomely, and we're to do it prayerfully. Buy time with your unbelieving friends. We're to redeem our limited time with them from the clinches of sinful or wasteful conversations. There's nothing wrong with talking about sports. There's nothing wrong talking about the weather. But that ought not be the basis of your conversation with unbelieving friends. If that's all you talk about, you are not making the best use of the time. Our time is limited, and their time is limited, both in quality and in quantity. We must redeem the time because days are busy and death is looming for the saved and the unsaved alike. Such a reality prompted Moses to write, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our heart to wisdom." That's Psalm 90 and verse 12. Christian, opportunity is fleeting, life is short, and the days are evil. People need the Lord, and you have the good news, and you alone need to tell them. The church is the one spreading the gospel. Folks, it shouldn't be that the only people that are spreading the gospel across the world are parachurch organizations and Christian radio. You are commissioned by God to take the gospel both here in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're commissioned to do that. Such truth moved Paul to tell the Ephesians to redeem the time because the days are evil. Jesus said in John 9:4, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Paul expresses the urgency of making the best use of our time in Romans 13. verses 11 through 14. Beside this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or fighting and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Because Christ is coming, death is coming, we are to be spending our time with evangelistic fervor and with holy living. Beloved, we must begin today redeeming the time that we have. The lost have to see and hear the gospel. We must model holiness, mercy, and truth, and speak holiness, mercy, and truth. In verse 6, Paul moves from wise words, wise works, wise ways of living, to gracious words. He writes, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So that tells you that there's a right way to talk to people and a wrong way to talk to people. Paul tells us that our speech must always be gracious. The word gracious infers kind, sensitive, gentle, unabrasive. It's loving, it's wholesome, it's purposeful, and it's truthful. That is gracious speech. Beloved, we are commanded by God to always have gracious speech. It's not optional. Our words must match our new nature, our new selves. Yes, we will fall. We will fail, but our imperfection isn't the standard. We confess our failure to obey, we confess our sin to our disobedience, and then we ask the Lord to help us grow and mature in graciousness. I don't know how many Christians in the midst of counseling or just talking with people, well, we're not perfect. No, we're not. But that shouldn't be the standard. We give ourselves a pass on rotten speech because, well, we're not perfect. No, we're not perfect, but we press on. We press on to maturity. If there's no desire in you to have a mouth that honors God in your home and in the workplace, it even matters what words you say to yourself. What do you tell your thought? What thoughts are you saying about yourself? Are they truthful words, wholesome words, gracious words, seasoned with salt? What you say matters. Matters to God, it matters to people. The whole adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. How many times have words hurt you? They wound you deeply. Beloved, we are commanded by God to always have gracious speech. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion." Why? That it may give grace to those who hear. And that grace infers redeeming grace, not just special kindness, yes, but salvific grace. Paul goes on to add that not only should our speech be gracious, but it should be seasoned with salt. Paul is speaking about a gracious, well-seasoned evangelistic witness. Salt was a valuable commodity in ancient times. It was used to season food, to preserve food. It was even used as currency at times. Beloved, Jesus, just as Jesus told his disciples, you are to be the salt of the earth. Our word should be seasoned. It should bring hope to the evils of the age and preserve and proclaim the righteousness in Jesus Christ alone. We're to aim for this kind of speech, as Paul writes, so that we may know how we ought to answer each person. To each person that God sovereignly puts within your life. As Paul was constrained by how he ought to speak, we are bound to know how we ought to answer, how we ought to respond to every person. There's a way you are to respond to people. Beloved, knowledge and wisdom of God's word, when it's coupled with God's power, through God's Spirit, informs and infuses our words and our works with gospel grace, with redeeming grace. So much so that our speech is flavored with persevering grace of the gospel. Even regular conversation is to be seasoned with salt, with the salt of Christian virtues. Believer, as the new self desires to grow to know God and live for God, His Spirit sanctifies your mouth to speak wisely, graciously, and redemptively for Him before men. Peter writes, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason of the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness, if you will, graciousness, and respect." 1 Peter 3:15. Christian, may it be our heart's ardent desire to live out our new position in Christ, this new self, by speaking humbly before God, with clarity on behalf of God and graciously before men. May God's Spirit quicken our hearts to the seriousness, the content, and the demeanor of our words. Our hearts should echo the prayer of the psalmist. We read it together, Psalm 141:3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. David beautifully said these words, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock, my strength, and my redeemer." God help us to live out our new position, our new self, with a new mouth. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, we want you to have your way. Lord, we want our mouth to reflect the character of Christ, and we want our words to be Christ-centered, to be evangelistic, even in normal, short, brief conversations. Lord, we want our words to be gracious and seasoned with the preserving element of the gospel of Christ, that just through our demeanor and our words, Lord, we'd be signposts pointing others to you. I pray that in our speech we'd not be the hero of our own story, or that we'd merely talk about what we do, but talk about Christ and declare our complete allegiance and devotion to you alone. Oh God, we repent of our sinfulness in the matter of our speech. Lord, I repent of my own infidelity, Lord, with my mouth at times. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive your people and help our words to always be pleasing to you. Set a guard over our lips. And Lord, we want our heart and our lips to always be that which glorifies you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.